Before we return to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 7 just to get an overview of what we're looking at and why 1 Corinthians 13 is so important for us to look at. And just again, before we start, let's go before the throne of grace, and I'll dedicate just a moment of silence to the exercise of your priesthood. Each one of us has the great privilege of presenting ourselves before the throne of God's grace, and this is a good time for self-examination and confession if necessary, and otherwise asking that the Spirit of God would meet the needs that we have from the teaching of His Word. So let's join together at the throne of grace. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention now to Your Word, it is our prayer that we will be of a humble mind and a teachable attitude, and that the Spirit of God will have full and complete freedom without any obstruction, any hindrance, any obstacle within our souls because of the gracious work of Jesus Christ, who is seated at Your right hand, not only in dying for us at the cross, but interceding for us in that place of power. He continues, Father, day by day, moment by moment, to minister to each one of us according to our needs. Feed us, therefore, with the bread of life. Let us be strengthened in the inner man and brought closer into conformity to our glorious Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. It's important for us to see Hebrews chapter 7 in light of the first 10 verses. Otherwise, it seems that the story of Abraham and Melchizedek is simply a story that's inserted almost without purpose. Remember that everything presented to us about Melchizedek is designed to teach us not about the man himself, but to teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. The author says in verse 13, "He of whom these things are spoken." And that phrase, that part of the sentence, is speaking about Jesus Christ. So what I want to do is just very quickly try to put the story of Melchizedek and Abraham into perspective, because we have some fantastic truths, some great doctrines that are coming out in Hebrews chapter 7. I'm finding it to be one of the most magnificent passages about the Lord Jesus Christ and His work, and yet we have to look very deeply into it to see what it's all about. Just quickly remember that in the book of Hebrews, we have come to the mountaintop of the book. We basically have been climbing for a long time now, as it were climbing Mount Moriah, and we see Jesus. This is the statement of the author in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, and this is where the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is first introduced. The focal point of the book is presented to us. We see Jesus as greater. And that word could be translated superior. It's one of the key words of the book, better than the prophets, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Greater than the angels, the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2. We find that he is greater than Moses. This would have, of course, shocked the typical... Thanks. Get something here you can maybe see. That is a little bit on the thin side. Seems like we have a hard time finding balance. It's either thick or thin. It's kind of like life. Greater than Joshua in chapter 4. And then, of course, we begin to see him as greater than Abraham. And if he's greater than Abraham, then obviously he is greater than the descendants of Abraham. And that includes several different areas that we're going to see in the seventh chapter. When we come to chapter 7, we see our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. But we see Him not only set before us and portrayed before us as our magnificent high priest, but chapter 7 begins to introduce to us aspects of the work of Jesus Christ that I would venture to say most of us have never considered. And these are coming out in the passage, and it's one reason I've had to slow down a little bit so that we can try to communicate and convey and grasp some of the great treasures here in the seventh chapter. Quickly then, let me review the story of Abraham and Melchizedek. In this story, the superiority of Melchizedek over Abraham teaches the superiority of Jesus Christ to anything in the Old Covenant. And what that means is that he is the fulfillment of the law. We know this from Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. He is the fulfillment of the sacrificial types. All of the offerings and the sacrifices of the Old Testament are fulfilled in him. And this is again stated in the New Testament in Colossians 2:17 and again in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. He is the fulfillment of the prophets. All of the prophets from the beginning to the end spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll remember in his walk with the disciples to Emmaus in Luke 24 and verse 27, he began with Moses and through all the prophets revealed to them those things that were spoken concerning himself. The superiority of Melchizedek over Abraham is illustrated in several different areas, but I want to just call attention to three areas of superiority. First of all, he is superior in his person, and this is revealed by both his name and his position. He's superior because he is the King of righteousness and the King of peace. And this, of course, anticipates the work of Jesus Christ for us on the cross, bringing righteousness and therefore establishing peace with God. He is superior by virtue of his position. And his position is revealed by the fact that Abraham offers to him the tithes. The chief of the spoils are given to Melchizedek by Abraham, and therefore Abraham as a mature believer acknowledges the superiority of this man and recognizes that as a priest of God, his worship to God goes through Melchizedek. So he has a very powerful position. And that, of course, is actually the third area of superiority, that of his power. And we see this in the blessing that he gives to Abraham, because as it tells us in verse 7, the lesser is blessed by the greater, or the superior. Now, when we look at all of these things, the personal application here has many, many truths to you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the unique person of the universe. He has the most exalted position in the universe, and Jesus Christ holds all the power of the universe. And this is what comes out of the story. By practical application, what does this mean? 4,000 years ago, a believer who struggled with his own struggles, who battled with his own doubts, who lived in a time when he was tested and he was tried, just as you and I are tested and tried, yet he continued to press on in his spiritual growth. He learned by his failures. He grew through his trials. He kept on, as Paul tells us in Romans 4, trusting the Lord, hoping against hope. And all the way along the line, he kept growing greater and greater. He kept approaching maturity and surpassing maturity as he claimed and applied the promises of God. As I've said, he had to go through many tests, and one of those tests, and probably the greatest to this point, was the test of his nephew Lot. Lot was a carnal believer. Spiritual believers are always going to be tested by carnal believers. And it's very difficult because they are members of the family of God. They are brethren within the family. And therefore, the test is dealing with them as members of the family, not as according to their actions and according to their conduct. Lot essentially lived as a parasite off of Abraham up until the time that the Lord separated them. He drew from Abraham, he was blessed by association with Abraham, and even when they finally separated from one another, you'll remember that Abraham gave Lot the option of his choice, and Lot, being the self-serving person that he was, chose all the best of the land. The problem is, what is best in this world is worst in the spiritual realm. It's the great danger of believers who are out there trying to get a better career, make more money, get richer, have more things, and the whole pursuit is a self-serving pursuit. It may be the best of this life. It may be the best of what people call the good life, but it will be the worst for you in the spiritual realm, and it will end up resulting in cursing in your life. And this happened, of course, with Lot, and Lot eventually was captured by the Chedorlaomer and the invading kings. Now, the test here is a twofold test. And you'll remember, when did Melchizedek meet Abraham? Go back to the beginning of the seventh chapter, and it talks about Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. By the way, Abraham understood warfare. If we go back to Genesis, we find that he took his 318 trained servants. And what that means is that Abraham had among his servants basically a defense force or a security force or whatever you want to call. Abraham had no aggressive intentions in the land. The land was to be given to him by God, and he knew that he would not possess it all until after the resurrection, and that's yet to come. But he also realized that he lived in and among violent tribes, and he realized that violence and criminal activity is a part of life, and therefore he made preparations. We're told today by the authorities and so on and so forth that we shouldn't prepare ourselves. It's actually criminal if you prepare yourself for someone coming into your home to rape, to pillage, to rob, to kill, to do anything. If you prepare yourself adequately to meet that threat, you have become a criminal. That just shows how far human viewpoint is from divine viewpoint, because the God who said, "Thou shalt not kill," in Exodus 20, said, if a man breaks into your house and you kill him, you're not guilty. So we need to keep things in proper perspective, but I don't want to get off on that, or it'll be a whole other rabbit trail. It's just sound thinking. The test for Abraham was a test of two things: love and discernment. And he had to exercise love to Lot, but he had to exercise discernment to the king of Sodom. And this, of course, is going to come out as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and we look at love. The principle that Abraham functioned under, we find stated in passages like Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, if a brother is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of meekness. And Abraham did this. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. If you convert a brother, turn him back from his sin, you have saved a soul from death. That doesn't mean that he's losing his salvation. It doesn't necessarily mean, although it could imply, that he's on a path that will lead to the sin unto death. But keep in mind that the wages of sin is death, and where sin is conceived within the human soul, it always gives birth to death, James tells us earlier, and that is the death of effective faith, the death of fellowship with God, and the death of fruitful service. Those things die the minute we step out of God's will and begin to function in sin and disobedience. So Abraham goes out, he delivers Lot, he brings him back. His intention is to restore him. And Lot, of course, unfortunately doesn't learn from the divine discipline and ends up going right back where he came from. So you and I are children of Abraham. This man that 4,000 years ago stood before Melchizedek is the ancestor of our faith. In fact, we're encouraged and exhorted in Romans chapter 4 and verse 12 to follow in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham. So there are some tremendous examples here. As Abraham stood before Melchizedek, so you and I will stand before the Lord. And as Melchizedek conferred blessing on Abraham, the greater blessing the lesser, so the Lord Jesus Christ has conferred great blessing on each and every one of us. And to bless someone is not just to say, God bless you. That's not what Melchizedek did. Whatever he said to him in conferring that blessing, he declared that which was to shortly take place. He actually passed on, as it were, to Abraham blessings in keeping with the promises of God, and it was time that those promises should be fulfilled and enjoyed by Abraham, and that, of course, relates to the coming of his son Isaac. Jesus Christ is infinitely greater than Melchizedek, as Melchizedek was relatively greater than Abraham. And there are three key words that the author uses through our passage. And these words are actually going to become the outline that we'll look at from this point forward. And those words are, number one, perfect. You'll notice in verse 11 and verse 19 it says, the law made nothing perfect. Perfection could not come through the law of Moses. God has, and this is a wonderful thing for each and every one of us, a perfect plan for imperfect people. You and I are imperfect. And yet at the moment that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have entered into a plan by a process. Remember, the word teleios is the word that we use for maturity. But the word perfection here is teleosis. And the little terminant, S-I-S, tells us that we're dealing with a process. And that's very important. You're going to see it as we get into the second session, if I get far enough along. You and I are in a process of perfection, and it affects you and I individually. It affects all of us as a body. It's going to affect the entire universe. It's going to affect the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to affect your eternal destiny, and it's a process leading to perfection. And the scope of it absolutely blows your mind. And as you begin to see what the author is trying to convey in Hebrews chapter 7, you'll begin to recognize what a magnificent plan we are a part of. The second word is the word better, which is superior. And that's the word that's used of Melchizedek in verse 7. And we're going to see it in verse 7, verse 19, and verse 22. I'll just jot those down for those of you that are frantically taking notes. If nothing else, it'll slow me down for you. The word better, verse 7, verse 19, verse 22. The word perfect, we find in verse 11, 19, and 28. And then the third word that we find that helps us to outline is found only once, but it is a fantastic word. It's the word surety that we see in verse 22. The Bible tells us and warns us repeatedly in the book of Proverbs, don't be surety for your neighbor. Don't be surety for your friend. In other words, don't put yourself up on bail or as bond for someone else, because people will let you down. But the marvelous, wonderful truth that this passage tells us is that the Lord Jesus did what no one else would do, and He became surety for everyone who believes. And I might just add that while Hebrews chapter 6 was a very strong chapter on eternal security, there are some things that are stated in Hebrews chapter 7 that are some of the strongest things that we can find. All the way through the book of Hebrews, it's just opening up to me, and I'm just absolutely astounded at some of the things that I'm seeing. I'm so excited, I want to run, and I'm actually having to kind of pull back on the reins and slow myself down because it's too important for you to miss what's coming. This is some of the most fantastic information about Jesus Christ. And if it doesn't create within each and every one of us a reverence for Jesus Christ, a love for Jesus Christ, a humility before Jesus Christ, a desire to serve Jesus Christ, then something is really wrong within our soul. So we're going to have to slow down and just take it a little bit slower. Now, a perfect plan for imperfect people begins and ends in love. The love of God provides this plan through the person of Jesus Christ. We're told that God so loved the world that He gave. And I emphasize once again, spiritual love differs from human love in precisely this area. Human love focuses on emotion. Divine love focuses on action. And that's why it's stronger. Emotions go up, emotions go down. You feel in love one minute, you feel out of love in another minute. This is one of the great battles within the marriage relationship. Can you love when you don't feel like loving? Can you continue to exercise that great love that Ephesians chapter 5 talks about between the husband and the wife? Its emphasis is on action. God gave His only begotten Son. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, and actually four words are used there to show the vastness of the love of Jesus Christ. We were weak, we were helpless, we were ungodly, we were sinners, we're enemies, and yet Jesus Christ was willing to come and lay down His life in our place. So God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. If we go then back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we begin recognizing that while God started His plan of perfection, perfect plan for imperfect people, by sending Jesus Christ to go to the cross in our place, that plan is going to work its way out as we do just what Abraham did, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, keep on obeying, keep on pursuing, stay positive to the Word of God, don't let distractions lead you away, don't allow disillusionment to lead you away, don't allow doubt to lead you away, just stick with the Word and keep growing in grace and applying the Word of God to your life. Keep surrendering yourself to the Spirit of God. The principle of Romans chapter 6 shows us the process of spiritual growth. Knowing, that means we have to study and learn. Reckoning, that means we have to apply it by faith. Yielding, that means that we press on under the energy of the Spirit of God to fulfill God's plan and purpose for our life. Paul tells us in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that nothing we do in the spiritual realm counts for anything if it's not done in love. Even if we give ourselves to be burned, we give our body to be burned, or we give everything to the poor, whatever we may do, if it lacks love, and we're talking specifically spiritual love, that is the love generated and produced by the Spirit of God when He's in control, then it counts for nothing. So love becomes the criteria, and I would just add that from love comes discernment. I said last week that the test of spiritual maturity is love, but there's something else that you're always going to see with that love, and that's discernment. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 5:14 tells us that strong meat, sound doctrine, advanced doctrine belongs to the mature, who by reason of exercise, there's the reckoning aspect. They're counting the Word of God to be true, and they are walking according to the Word of God, no matter what things may look like in life. No matter what they see with their eyes, they continue to walk by faith. And the author goes on to say that because of exercise, their senses have been trained. And that's not only your five perceptive faculties, but that's the sixth sense. Every believer has a sixth sense. I don't know if you're aware of that. It's not ESP. It's not intuition, but it's the sense of the Spirit of God in control. And with these five perceptive faculties, plus the control of the Spirit of God, which guides from within and gives us a divine intuition, if you want to call it that, guides us to the right, to the left, shows us the way that we should go, we are able to have the ability to discern between good and evil. And that discernment is so important, and you're going to need it in the days ahead like you've never needed it before, because no area of life, no area of living within this universe is more difficult than the spiritual realm in which you and I live. There's more camouflage, there is more counterfeit, there is more facade within the spiritual realm than any other aspect of life. And you and I need spiritual maturity for discernment. But where does the discernment come from? The discernment comes by growing in the love of the Spirit of God. And there's a very important reason for that. And that reason is that love by its very nature is discerning. When you love, you discern with regard to those things that are going to hinder your love relationship. You spot very quickly. And you notice very easily those things that become a hindrance, those things that are causing a breakdown, those things that may be selfish actions that lead you away, those personal demands that are, while at the same time we're trying to gratify or satisfy ourselves, we're causing a breakdown in the very relationship which needs to be growing and prospering. And so we're putting up a wall. The more we grow in grace and truth, the greater our love for Jesus Christ is going to be. And the greater our love for Jesus Christ, the greater our love for one another, because it follows that we are members of the body of Jesus Christ. You can't hate your fellow believer and love the Lord Jesus Christ. As we grow in that love, then we're going to have a greater discernment with regard to those things that are opposing the relationship we have with Jesus Christ. So discernment of good and evil is simply the product of a proper love relationship. Now, verses 4 through 8 are what we were looking at last time, and I just felt that it was worth coming back to them and just hitting them a little bit more before we move away, because to emphasize the fact, first of all, we have 16 things here. And you'll notice again, when the Bible talks about love, it doesn't talk about feeling. It talks about what love does. This is what love does. And like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, we can't chop these up and say, well, I need to work more on this one. It's all or nothing. These things are produced by the Holy Spirit. When we are in the filling of the Holy Spirit, under the control of the Holy Spirit, as we're commanded to be in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, then the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 and following, is going to be produced. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 emphasizes this, the importance of spiritual love. He actually gives it there as the key to rejoicing in our trials, because he says the love of God is poured out Literally, it overflows. It gushes forth within our souls by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. So the first thing that the Spirit of God does in the life of the believer, when we're surrendered and submissive, regardless of the level of our spiritual growth, it increases our love for Jesus Christ, therefore increasing our love for one another. So very important that we understand this. There are 16 things here. Now, in Scripture, 8 is a very important number. 7 is the number of perfection, but we're talking about a perfect plan for perfect people. If 7 is the biblical number of perfection, what can 8 be? It's beyond perfection. So 8 enters us into the much more concept of the grace of God. 8 is actually the number of completeness and new beginning. What we have in the 16 things given about love in 1 Corinthians 13 verses 4 through 8 is 8 times 2. And 2 is the number in Scripture of relationship. So here you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 is also the number of the double portion. And you'll remember that I said that Jesus Christ is greater infinitely than Melchizedek. As Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, therefore Jesus Christ is greater than anything in the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, there is the concept of the double portion. And under the concept of the double portion, 3 privileges applied. Rulership, priesthood, and blessing. You might remember, by the way, that back in chapter 1 of Hebrews, Jesus Christ is called the firstborn of the dead, the firstborn of creation. And this is the one that the Lucifer's witnesses jump on and try to prove that Jesus Christ is a created being. It has nothing whatever to do with being created. It has to do with privileges. It has to do with these 3 privileges, the right of rulership, the right of priesthood, and 3rd, the right of the double portion of blessing. Now, this is what Jesus Christ has in the spiritual realm. And this 2 times 8 speaks of the fact that here we are in a new relationship. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 is called newness of life. We find in Romans chapter 7 that we are to walk in the newness of the Spirit. And 2 times 8 comes to 16. So what we have in the 16 of the things in 1 Corinthians 13 verses 4 to 8, what we have is the principle of double blessing. It's just, well, it goes above and beyond. The love of God is the key to everything. And God's love is never separated from the other areas of His essence. As a matter of fact, there are those who try to separate God's love from His justice. As a matter of fact, I would say love and justice are the 2 things that are closest together in God's essence. And the reason is because love is discerning. And therefore, discernment, when we're talking about it from a divine level, dealing with sin, judges. And love will judge more harshly anything that hinders that fellowship, anything that keeps man away from God. God is going to judge the more severely. Why? Because of the greatness of His love. When God disciplines the believer, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, that discipline is motivated by love. But the word that's used there of the most severe form of discipline is the word mastigi, and it means to skin you alive, to scourge you, to flay you with a whip. And that's what God does with us sometimes if we persist in staying out of fellowship. We could go on and on, but let's get to 1 Corinthians 13, 4. Time's going to be up and we won't be able to move on to perfection. What does love do? First of all, love suffers. The word that's used here is makrothumeo, and it's a present active indicative, and it means love is the toughest thing you've ever seen. Love can take whatever it has to take. And as I told you last time, if you look at the first and the last of these 16 things, love suffers and love never fails. Love is tough. And if you want to strengthen your relationship with the Lord, if you want to strengthen your spiritual walk, you're going to have to strengthen, surrender to the Spirit of God. We can't produce love. We can only have it generated within us as we surrender to the power of the Spirit of God and as we saturate our soul with God's Word. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 63, "The Spirit is life, and the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." And therefore, saturating our souls with the Word is intensifying and enabling the work of the Spirit of God. Love suffers. Not only does it suffer, but when love suffers, and I'm sure a lot of you in your relationship with other people could agree with that and say amen and everything else. When we suffer in a relationship with other people, the question is, can we suffer and be kind? We may suffer, and we may remind them constantly how much we've suffered. How much I've suffered for you. You ever have parents say, "I hope when you have kids they're as bad to you as you were to me"? Well, love may have suffered, but it's not kind. I heard of the little girl who on her knees one night prayed to the Lord that He would make all the people in the world good. And then she added, "Please make all the good people kind." Because people who see themselves as good are often the most unkind people on the face of the earth. This is one of the problems that happens in Christian churches. There's an old saying, it's a bit on the rough side. Jeff, you want to check and see what's going on? I've got a couple of guys outside. See if they want to come on in and join us or whatever. We suffer, but we constantly tell people how much we've suffered. And parents do the same and so on and so forth. And so the question is, if you're suffering in a relationship, are you able to suffer and be kind? Because if you're not, you don't have divine love. The Spirit of God is not at work in you. You're trying to reproduce something that you can't produce. Only the Spirit of God can. The word for kindness actually is related to grace. It speaks of grace in action. Love is gracious. Regardless of what suffering you may go through, the real test is, can you suffer and be kind? Paul talks about blessing those who curse you, praying for those who spitefully use you. Jesus, of course, in Matthew 5 emphasizes the same thing. This is love suffering and being kind. Not only is love kind, love does not envy. The word that's used for envy here is zelos, and it can be used either of envy or jealousy. Jealousy is when you're jealous of what a person has. Envy is when you're jealous of what a person is. You wish you had what they have, or you wish that you were that person or had the position of that person or whatever. He uses the intensive negative here. Love is not jealous. Love does not envy. Then he goes on to say, is not puffed up. This is the word, does not parade itself. The word to promote self is a word simply speaks of self-promotion, self-service. Love does not promote itself. Love, by its very nature, is retiring. This is one of the reasons why we all see in one another more of the evil than we do the good, because the good is, by its very nature, retiring. Evil flaunts itself. Evil is right out there up front. It's easy to see. But good and love are self-retiring. So it does not produce, parade itself, or seek its own in any way. It is not puffed up. The word for puffing here is fusiao. It's kind of like the sound you hear when you blow up a balloon. It's being filled with hot air. And the idea here is to be inflated. The middle voice is used because the idea is self-inflated. Love is not self-inflated. Love does not behave rudely. This introduces a whole subsection of study dealing with our conduct in relation to one another, and all of us are different. You see, the great test of love is the difference between people. This is why Jesus called together 12 people that under any circumstances other than divine could not possibly have gotten along together, and He held them together. And how did He hold them together? He held them together by loving them and teaching them to love one another. Matthew was a tax collector, and Simon was a zealot, and the zealots hated Jews that collaborated with the Romans. And when Jesus first brought them together, I don't doubt but what Simon was reaching under his robe, because they had an inner circle of the zealots called the Sicarii, and they were, the word Sicarii means those of the dagger. and they carried a dagger so that any time they got an opportunity to kill some Jew that was collaborating with the Romans or a political figure, they used a tactic. They would walk down the street. They would hide their dagger. This is aside from Bible study, but it's definitely not loving to do this. They would hide their dagger in the ice pick position in their hand. And if you see someone, by the way, ever holding a knife in an ice pick position, you know one of two things. Either they know nothing at all about the use of a knife, or they're extremely dangerous. And you won't know until you find out, so my advice is run. They would walk along the road, and as the political figure passed, they would very quickly drive the dagger into the kidney, which immediately shuts down the whole system of the person. Most times, if it's done expertly, they couldn't even cry out. They couldn't even utter a word. They would simply fall to the ground, and the guy would just leave the dagger and then walk on. So here's Simon the Zealot thumbing the edge of his dagger, looking across the campfire at Matthew. There's no chance these guys are going to get along unless they learn that the test of their love for Jesus Christ is their capacity to accept one another. And that's something we've got to learn within our group. We have a wide range of people within our group. We have some people that are very refined, and we have some people that are very unrefined. And the test that we see in Romans 14, Romans 15 talks about this, is the reaction of the refined against the unrefined, or the reaction of those who only sin in their mind while others tend to be more upfront and out in the open and overt and so on and so forth. And the reaction is that those who are refined will generally have a judgmental attitude to those who are unrefined. And the unrefined have a scornful attitude toward those who are refined. And that kind of attitude and those reactions within a body are what will ultimately destroy a body. Both sides are at fault. You cannot blame the refined for not liking the crudeness of the unrefined. You cannot blame the unrefined for buckling, if you will, battling, if you will, against the imposed restraints of the refined. The problem is all have to come together to the person of Jesus Christ, and all have to learn whatever your cause of stumbling, whatever your cause of offense, it can be how refined you are. You want everybody else to be as refined as you are. God's doing a refining work in all of us, but it's not to please one another. It's not to serve men. It's to bring us to Jesus Christ. So if your refinement is easily offended at the unrefinement of others, you need to learn to be more loving. You need to learn to be more accepting, because Jesus Christ was. On the other hand, you ever see the Fiddler on the Roof? Don't you love how he always reasoned? He'd say, on the one hand, his daughters are all trying to marry people that he doesn't want them to marry. The nightmare of every father. No guy's good enough for his daughter. On the one hand, he would say, and then he would reason that out, and then he'd say, but on the other hand, and he'd reason that out. Very Jewish thinking. So I'm using Hebrew thought here. On the other hand, for those who are unrefined, and I tend to be somewhat of a barbarian myself, I've had to learn what little refinement I have. I grew up in an extremely, exceedingly rough school. From the time I was 5 years old, I was out in the storms and the snow and the muck and the mud, and I was battling to just survive. And it was very, very rough, and it was not only the roughness of the elements, but the roughness of my father, who was worse than all the elements, and everything else. And I just grew up in a rather barbaric environment in that sense. So the Lord's done a lot of work in me. He's not done, believe me. He's got a lot of work left to do on this path of perfection for this particular imperfect person. But I have had to learn one thing. I have no right to demand my barbaric privileges in the face of those who are offended by them. Now, when I'm off on my own, I can be just as barbaric as I want to be. But function within the body of Jesus Christ places on me the responsibility to deal with those things in my life that are going to be an offense to others. The same is true for the rest. So whether you are a Greek or a barbarian, whether you're the wise or the unwise, whether you are the civilized or the uncouth, all of us have a responsibility to grow with respect to the love of God. And that happens not by trying to produce the things that we find in these verses. It happens by surrender. Surrender to the Spirit of God, study in the Word of God, and these things begin to develop naturally as the Spirit takes over. So love does not behave rudely. And the idea of behaving rudely here is just to be crude, to be an offense or an offensive person, or so on and so forth. It is not rude, not shameful, is what the word means. You may shame people, or people may be ashamed by things that are not necessarily shameful in themselves. You still have a responsibility. When you travel around and you come especially into other cultures, there are things in other cultures that are shameful. You walk along in India and you touch a child on the head. You shouldn't have done that. That's shameful. You hand someone a gift with your left hand. That's shameful. Love adapts and overcomes. He goes on then to say, and I'm going to have to hurry because I do want to try to finish these up. Love does not seek its own. Again, the idea of having a personal agenda. The thing that oftentimes destroys local churches is people that come in and have a personal agenda. They want their thing to work. And that's always a danger. Love is willing to give way. Love is willing not to have its way rather than create strife and division. Does not seek its own. The idea here, again, just personal agenda, self-seeking. Is not provoked. This is a good one. The word paroxuno, we get paroxysm from it, means to be touchy, irritable, and oversensitive. Some people are so sensitive you can't say anything to them without offending them. Love is not touchy. It's not oversensitive. Thinks no evil. The idea of thinking no evil literally is does not register an evil act. The word legizomai means to take into account, and what it's saying is if someone offends you or hurts you, you don't remember it and drag it to death. You don't bring it up. You don't repeat it to others. You just let it be. One of the great tests of life is the ability to leave things. There's an old saying, let sleeping dogs lie. Let it die. Don't keep trying to beat a dead horse. Don't keep trying to breathe life into something that someone has done. Just accept it as part of the injustice of life and move on. Does not think evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity. Here the word adikia, unrighteousness, can be revenge. Wanting to get back at someone who has done something. Love doesn't do that. There's no desire to retaliate. Vengeance is mine, the Lord says, I will repay. Rejoices in the truth. The word sun kairai means to rejoice together with the truth and places again the emphasis on the fact that our joy is built on an increasing understanding and application of the Word of God in our life, and we rejoice because we see the truth. We are working harmoniously with the truth. The truth is important in our lives and making a difference in our lives. And then we get to the things that we see in verse 7, bears all, believes all, hopes all, endures all. This almost makes it sound like love is a doormat. But that's not what it's saying. The word to bear all is the word stegai, which means to cover or protect. As stated in 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. Let me just point something out to you. Love will never take something personal, something shameful, something of failure in a fellow believer's life and publicize it ever. Love doesn't do that. Love covers a multitude of sins. The book of Proverbs makes it very, very clear. He who loves a friend keeps a matter secret. He who promotes it separates close friends. So it's willing to bear. When you know things about other people, it is a burden to bear. Bear one another's burdens, Paul says in Galatians 6:2, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Believes all things simply means those things that are related to faith, those things that relate to the Word. Hopes all things. Once again, we're dealing with promises. There is a steadfast assurance that what God has said He's going to do. And finally, endures all things, and that means that it cannot be broken. It is able to bear up under abuse and opposition and all kinds of offensiveness. And finally, love never fails. And you can see why it would never fail. It's never going to fail because it's too tough. It's going to win through every situation. This set of actions sets in front of you and I, in principle form, the life of Jesus Christ. All that you have in these 16 precepts are applications of the life of Jesus Christ while He was here on this earth, and the life that's reproduced within us as the Spirit of God has freedom. And what that does is create in us an increasing perfection. Turn, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3. I'll just have time to read it before we pause for our break. Philippians chapter 3. We're talking about the path of perfection, a perfect plan for imperfect people. Paul writes of this in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 12, when he says, "Not that I have already attained, nor am already perfect or perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me." This is a fantastic statement, and I never could have seen verse 12 in the light that I now see it in had I not been shown what I'm reading in Hebrews chapter 7. This plan is so magnificent, and next hour I'm just going to drop the whole load on you. It's going to boggle your mind. If it doesn't, you're dead. If it doesn't light you on fire, your wood's wet. Because what we're talking about is something ahead that is so magnificent for each and every one of us that we talk about heaven and we talk about eternity and we're blasé about it. It is so fantastic what we have ahead that we should be able, certainly enabled by the Holy Spirit, but able on the basis of the same thing that carried Jesus Christ on the cross, the joy set before Him. And Hebrews 7 tells us that this perfect plan sets before us a joy that just surpasses our capacity to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of us. Here we're talking about the most personal, the most powerful, the most intimate personal relationship that can exist. And that is the relationship between the believer and his or her Lord. He goes on to say, verse 13, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He's aiming at perfection. "Therefore, let us, as many as are perfect..." You may have the word mature there, but it's the same word. We should be consistent. Was Paul mature when he wrote this? Yes. So when he says, "not as though I had already been perfected," he's talking about something greater than spiritual maturity. "Let those as many as are perfect," perfected, and I'll explain to you the reason why he uses the two, and he says no of himself and yes of others. There's a little bit, just a hint of sanctified sarcasm. For those of you that are far more advanced than I, you should at least be able to see things and do things as I'm doing, and so on and so forth. But it does, of course, include maturity, and it includes having laid hold of what God has for you at this place and at this time. We'll get into that. "Let as many, therefore, as are perfect, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have attained..." Are you where God wants you to be now? If so, you are being perfected according to plan. And if you're not where God wants you to be now, then you're falling behind. Remember that the word "falling short of the grace of God" is a word that means you've lost step with the plan of God. You're falling further and further behind. His plan for you is actually escaping and evading you. It's moving further and further ahead as you're distracted, as you've fallen by the wayside, as you've allowed other things, self-serving things, self-satisfying things, to enter in and disrupt the plan of God for your life. And therefore, if we're not in step with Him, then obviously we're not walking according to that which we have already attained. We should be doing that. Let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. The word "to walk" there is the word stoicheo, and it means to keep step as people marching along together. Now, how all of this fits with Hebrews chapter 7, we will see in our next hour, and I hope that I can at least present one of those three key words, the word "perfect." The words are "perfect," "better," and surety. And what they tell us is the plan that God has for us, the security in that plan, and the fact that Jesus Christ guarantees that any believer who is willing to simply follow the instructions of the Word of God will accomplish, will lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of them, and what a difference it's going to make when we stand in His presence and we gather together in His kingdom. We'll see that, and it's part of what comes up later in Hebrews 7 when he says, He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. And being saved to the uttermost means that you didn't stop in this plan just because you got saved. You didn't just grow to a certain point and decide that's far enough. You wanted the whole ball of wax. You hungered and thirsted, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, for all of righteousness, not just imputed righteousness, not even just a measure of practical righteousness. You wanted the whole thing. And what that means is that you're looking ahead, and to give you a preview of coming attraction, you have your eyes on the wedding. Let's pray, because I'll just add, you're going to do something and I'm going to do something individually. To the degree that we follow this plan, all of us are going to do something together perfectly. Christ guarantees it. And what you and I are going to have the opportunity to do when we gather at His presence at the inauguration of His kingdom, we're going to do something for Jesus Christ no one else ever could, ever will accomplish. Let's pray, and we'll see you next hour. Father in heaven, how thankful we are for the marvelous things that are contained in Your Word. Lord, the truths that I see and that You've revealed to me, that You've led me to, are just so lofty. They're so deep. The expanse, the scope is just so great that it's difficult to just find the words to convey and communicate. So my prayer is that God the Holy Spirit will now take the word that's been conveyed and expand it with all His power to fill each and every person here to the fullness of the capacity they have within their soul, even to the point of their cup running over, so that they might become a source of blessing, encouragement, and exhortation to other believers around them. We just pray, Father, that our witness will increase. Why? Because we love Jesus Christ and want others to love Him as well. We pray that our ministry to one another, lifting, encouraging, strengthening our faith, will become greater. Why? Because we're increasing in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want others to share the marvelous inner blessings that come as a result. Now, Father, we ask during our break time that You will just help us, even in our fellowship, even in our relaxation, even while we join together to feast, let us be ministering to one another, exercising those qualities of love as we surrender to God the Holy Spirit who dwells within. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.